Let's turn now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. Matthew 27, and we'll read from verses 11 through 31. Hear the Word of God. And Jesus stood before the governor. And the governor, Pontius Pilate, asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou sayest." And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, "Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?" And he answered him, to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at that feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, "Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?" For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife said unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, "Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you?" They said, "Barabbas." Jesus saith unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" They all say unto him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why? What evil hath he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. May God bless the reading of his solemn word. Dear church family, criminals are often tethered to their homes, to their cities, or sometimes to programs of rehabilitation. They can never get away. You and I are tethered to God. God is inescapable. We may think we're getting away from Him at times, but He always comes back. He always comes back. And just as with a criminal, there's always a tethering to the justice system. You and I are tethered to a God who is always just. And when we're unbelievers, that tethering may seem to be a hindrance, an obstacle. We can't live the way we want. But I want to show you this morning that there's another way to live, tethered to God with joy, grateful, grateful for his invitations, grateful for his son who was tethered to do his will, so we may find real freedom in being tethered to him. I am, O Lord, thy servant, bound yet free, thy handmaid son, whose shackles thou hast broken. Redeemed by grace, I'll render as a token of gratitude my constant praise to thee. So this morning we want to look at a God who always comes back, both in judgment and in invitation, also in the life of Pontius Pilate. The words of our text are Matthew 27, verse 17. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? My theme this morning, with God's help, is an astonishing question. Barabbas or Jesus? An astonishing question. Barabbas or Jesus? I want to look at three thoughts. Jesus placed beside Barabbas by Pilate. Jesus placed beneath Barabbas by the people. And Jesus placed above Barabbas by God the Father. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Jesus' announcement of his impending death to his apostles. And after that announcement, he soon entered into the Garden of Gethsemane, where his heavy final sufferings, where he would drink the cup of his Father's wrath for your sins, dear believer, commenced in earnest. There he was formally arrested, bound, led away for several miles of suffering as he went to Annas, then to Caiaphas, then to Pilate, then to Herod, then back to Pilate again. And it's especially this last judgment of Pilate at Gabbatha that we're called to look at this morning. Gabbatha, the place of judgment. That place had a large open court and a high throne where Roman judges pronounced verdicts upon the accused. The Roman governor who was judge at this time was, as you know, Pontius Pilate. Now, Pilate was not a very admirable individual. He was a man who wanted to remain friends with anyone, everyone. Not a bad idea in itself, I suppose. But he wanted to do that at the expense of justice, at the expense of evil maneuvering, even at the expense of his own conscience. Pilate was a man who tried to stay in favor with Caesar, with the Romans, with the Jews, all at the same time, a nearly impossible feat. His highest goal was not to judge cases according to truth and justice and righteousness, but to judge in accord with what was best for his own reputation and what was most popular among the people so he could be well liked. Pilate was a manipulator, a maneuverer who tried to work his way through things so that maybe there'd be some justice and truth maintained, but more importantly, that he'd look good in his own eyes and be able to climb the ladder of judicial success. His reputation meant more than justice and truth. And of course, Pilate's not the only one. By nature, we're often not much different than he is. Somehow, we try to please God, try to please ourselves, try to please our conscience, try to please godly friends, worldly friends, perhaps all at the same time. If you're honest, you often get more upset, don't you, when your name is injured than when God's name is injured. We're prone to be self-servers. We're prone to care more about our reputation than about justice and truth. Now, when Jesus appeared before Pilate, Pilate tested him. But he was amazed. Amazed that he could find no fault in Jesus. And yet he realized he was in a dilemma, because if he let Jesus go, his own reputation would suffer considerable damage, not only in the eyes of Caesar, but also of the people. So Pilate determined to avoid Jesus in order to escape this predicament. And so he sends him to Herod. He wants to wash his hands of this whole case. "I find no fault with this man," he says. Instead of letting him go, which would be consistent with finding no fault, right? He sends Jesus to Herod because he cannot face what he calls the envy of the people. For Pilate knew, verse 18, that for envy they had delivered him, Jesus, to Pilate, that is. So after investigating Jesus' case, Herod also could find no fault with Jesus. So Herod, being a similar kind of manipulator as Pilate, sends Jesus back to Pilate, saying, as it were, "He's in your jurisdiction, Pilate. You must make the decision." Now, Pilate wants to wash his hands of Jesus, but Jesus comes back. You see, this is true of every person's life. It's just graphically true here in a tangible way for Pilate. But God always comes back. Pilate wants to escape from Jesus, but you can never escape from Jesus. Jesus and God are ultimately inescapable. Now, what does that mean for us today? Well, it means that you and I can never escape the living God, no matter how much we think we can. When we're young, we might think, well, I'll wait a few more years and get serious and seek conversion, and we try to escape and postpone it. When we get a bit older, we think, well, others are dying all around us, but I won't die quite yet. So we try to escape the reality of God, the reality of eternity, but God always comes back, either in this life or in the life to come, because we're tethered to him. There's a bond he has with all his creatures. We're all made after his image. We're all accountable and responsible creatures, and we cannot sever that accountability. Our entire lives are lived in relationship to God. It's impossible to divorce yourself from the living God. Everything you say, everything you think is written in God's memory book. There's nothing that escapes his eye, his mind, his heart. You can never push away God successfully. He always comes back. Are you ready for a relationship with him? Are you ready to meet him? Do you have a relationship, a saving relationship with him? You see, you can't avoid the need of your soul. You desperately, whether you're 5 years old, whether you're 95 years old, you desperately need God. Do you realize that? this morning, Jesus came back. Now I wonder what Pilate thought when suddenly, oh, there's Jesus again. I'm back in the same dilemma. I can't believe it. I thought I was done with him. Now what am I going to do? Maybe some of you are responding that way too. Maybe when you get thrown on a bed of sickness and you felt God came back, you realize, I'm not the captain of my own ship and my own life. Or maybe you just want to go your own way, but God keeps coming back through one affliction or another in your family, or in a business disappointment, or in a broken relationship, or some other trial, some breakdown maybe, in a very important relationship. One way or another, you see, God is speaking to you through afflictions, through trials, through needs. He keeps coming back. And you keep saying when he comes back, oh no, not this again. But you should be saying, oh yes. God has not given up on me. You should be bowing before the Almighty God. You should be confessing your sin. You should be welcoming even his chastening hand, because he's dealing with you. He's not letting you go. The worst punishment you can have in your life is if he doesn't come back, if he just lets you go your own way. What a blessing that God still deals with you after all your rejections of him, my unconverted friend. How are you responding to his coming back? You see, Pilate should have said, what a blessing he's come back. He's striving with me still. I have another opportunity to repent. He should have looked at the people and said, I've made a serious mistake. I've declared him innocent, and yet I've sent him to another judge. I've been playing games with myself and with you, rather than administering justice according to the truth of God. So no matter what you think of me, I must do what is right. This man must go free, for there's nothing wrong with him. The Pilate doesn't do that, does he? He keeps playing games with God and himself. And you read about that in Luke 23, a parallel account, verses 14 through 16. He says to the people, you have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof you accuse him, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore, what? Well, of course, let him go. You've just declared he's innocent again. No, I will therefore chastise him and release him. Well, chastise him meant to scourge him. Scourging was painful. It was like a kind of like a mop-like instrument with a handle on it, and ox bones intermixed from that was sharp. And when you scourge someone, you'd come down with that mop-like thing on their back, and the ox bones would grab hold of the back, and there'd often be rivulets of blood going right down with the bones. Some people died under the chastising. And the Romans gave 40 stripes, 40 lashes maximum. And probably that's what Jesus had. So Pilate says he's completely innocent, but to please you, I'm going to put him through this severe punishment. That's what I'm going to do. I will chastise him and then release him. How dare you, Pilate? How dare you treat an innocent man this way? You know what you're doing, Pilate. Of course you do. You're reasoning with yourself and with the people. You're saying something like this. Look, Jesus is innocent, doesn't deserve any punishment, but I'm going to pacify you so I can keep my reputation. At least I'm not going to kill him. And Caesar won't be against me because I've done something to Jesus. It's the middle road of compromising convenience, but it's wicked. And those roads of wicked convenience, of compromise, always fail. Always fail. The people won't accept the compromise. Away with him! Let him be crucified! They cried out. Pilate says, what? Shall I crucify your king? And the people say, we have no king but Caesar. Well, now Pilate's really in trouble. Caesar was his boss. If Pilate lets Jesus go or shortchanges the desires of the people now and does not allow Jesus to be crucified, the people will charge him with demeaning Caesar and exalting Jesus as a threat to Caesar. So his plan has failed. It's at a dead end. And he still doesn't repent. He thinks, I'm going to be fired by Caesar if I don't give Jesus over. So you see what Pilate's whole life is like. He's always trying to fend for himself. He's never coming face to face with God. He's never facing truth. He never realizes he's on his way to eternity, that he needs to be prepared to face the judge of judges, who never plays games. You see, Pilate is actually like some of us spiritually. There are some sitting in my midst this morning who've never come face to face with God before the judgment bar of God in your own conscience. Some of you just say, well, I'm going to do my best in this world. I'll attend church faithfully. I'll do the things I need to do to try to appease my conscience. I'll try to maneuver my way out of conflicts, save my own reputation, and I'll just hope for the best. I'll do my best and hope for the best. But I really don't want a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. It's really the same thing, if you boil it down. So what does Pilate do now? Well, he has an idea. He thinks it's a brilliant idea. He remembers that there's a custom to release one notable prisoner once a year. So he comes up with plan B for the people. His mind quickly runs through all the serious criminals of the day that are up for trials and concludes, Barabbas! Barabbas, the murderer, the treasonous man, the thief, he's head and shoulders above them all. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put Jesus and Barabbas side by side as if they're equals. And I'll make a duo. And I'll let the people vote. That way, I can deliver myself from any objection Caesar raises, and I'll please the people. And surely, I mean, these are the people that 5 days ago when Jesus came into Jerusalem, they put out palm branches. They cried out, Hosanna to the highest. They glorified Jesus. They're surely not going to pick letting Barabbas go so that their neighborhood is unsafe and their children could be murdered by him. They're certainly going to say, let Jesus go. And then, well, I please everyone. So he goes to the people. He says to them, which is our text, whom will ye that I release unto you? Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ. Notice how he slants the duo. He tries to paint Jesus in pretty fair colors. He doesn't just say Barabbas or Jesus, but Jesus, which is called Christ. Christ is the anointed. Christ is the Old Testament word for the Messiah. Who shall I release to you? Barabbas, this notable criminal. You all know his record. He's a dangerous man. Or Jesus, the Messiah you've been waiting for 4,000 years. Jesus, who is called Christ. It's a no-brainer. Well, Pilate has a problem here too, though. He sins grievously by implying that Jesus is now worthy of death simply by putting him on the duel with Barabbas, who is really worthy of death. He sins by placing Jesus side by side with Barabbas as if he is his equal. What a graphic picture this is. Barabbas' name means son of the father in Greek. Son of a fallen, sinful father. And Jesus is the son of the heavenly father. The sinless son. The son of his father in heaven. What a stupendous contrast between them. But Pilate makes them equals. How do you treat Jesus? Do you treat him as the exalted Son of the Heavenly Father, your Creator, your Provider, your Redeemer, to whom you owe everything? Or do you treat him like he's just someone unworthy to receive your whole life? What is your relationship with Jesus, who is the Christ? What must it have been for Jesus to hear these words, to hear this astonishing question? Placed on the level of Barabbas, the creator of the ends of the earth, the almighty sinless Son of God who controls the heavens and the earth, the anointed of the Father, the light of the world, is placed side by side with Barabbas, who is a son of darkness, a principal agent of the devil in this world. What a contrast. What a wicked design by Pilate. Here's Barabbas. If he was living today in America, he'd probably be on the FBI's 10 most wanted criminal list in the nation. He's a wanted man to destroy. And there's Jesus, the sinless one. I still remember when I was under deep conviction of sin, 15 years old, I walked into a post office in Kalamazoo, Michigan. And there was a picture in the post office of the number one criminal wanted in America at that time. And I looked at that picture and I said, "There, but for the grace of God, go I. I am no different. I'm a wicked sinner too." My friend, Jesus was willing to let his name stand beside the name of Barabbas because he loves to save sinners. Big sinners, Jerusalem sinners, Barabbas sinners. Don't stay away from him. Jesus could have called for legions of angels at that moment and demolished Pilate for his wickedness. But Jesus knows that behind Pilate stands his Father. He knows he has to drink the cup of his Father's wrath for the greatest of sinners. He's willing to stoop. He's willing to become, as it were, side by side with Barabbas to save the worst of the worst. You see, if he would have rejected that, if he wouldn't have come as low as he did, he would never be able to save you and me. If Jesus had treated himself like Pilate treated himself, seeking to defend his own name, you and I would be destroyed. Jesus is willing to empty himself, Philippians 2 says, to be of no reputation, so that he can be your redeemer and your savior, and you could be saved. It's out of love that the Son of God is willing to become public enemy number one so that you may become his child and be clasped in his bosom. What a gospel. What a Savior. He is called Christ. And he's put down with the scum of society. And what did the people answer? Second point. Barabbas. Barabbas. Release unto us Barabbas, who's a danger in our streets, who's a danger for our children. We have to lock our doors at night because we don't know what he will do. But we'd rather have Barabbas free than Jesus free because we hate Jesus Christ. We're envious of him, his powerful teaching. He comes close to our conscience. His philosophy says we are sinners and we need him as a savior. We don't need him as a savior. We can make our ends meet for ourselves, thank you. We would rather have a menacing threat on our streets than have a preacher like Jesus challenging our very personalities and our very salvation. So the people put Jesus below Barabbas. Release Barabbas, the notable criminal. And crucify the Lord of glory. So Jesus is sentenced to die. It's amazing. It's amazing. The gospel is so amazing. Problem is, we hear it so often, we forget how amazing it is. You see, his death, dear believer, is your life. His ruin is your redemption. His bondage is your liberty. Barabbas, imagine that. They want Barabbas and not Jesus. The people pick Barabbas. Now what must have gone through Jesus' soul? It's one thing to be put on a duo with Barabbas. It's another thing to not get the vote. And verse 22 says, they all say unto Pilate. It wasn't a 51-49 vote. It was a 100-0 vote. They all say to Pilate, let him be crucified. Whether of the twain, verse 21, will ye that I release unto you? They said Barabbas. They all then say unto him, let him be crucified. Wow. What suffering in Jesus' soul. All of them? All the elders in their holy robes, all the religious people, all the conservative Pharisees, all the worldly people, they all unite together in this accusation. They all say, let him be crucified. Now, one vote in opposition. There's unity. But why is that? Well, it's hard to know all the reasons why. All the people felt exactly what they did, if you want to dissect every heart. But I'll tell you the deeper spiritual reason why. The deeper spiritual reason why is that all kinds of people had to participate in the condemnation of Jesus so that no sinner today who feels that he deserves to perish because he's resisted and condemned God, pushing him away thousands of times, could ever say that Jesus didn't die for such a kind of person as I am. All kinds of people, Jew and Gentile, political leaders, religious leaders, common people, everyone had to condemn Jesus so that no one could say, today I am a hopeless case, because all kinds of sinners have condemned or rejected Jesus, and yet Jesus said on the cross, did he not, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If Father, forgive the Jerusalem sinners who chose Barabbas over me. There's room in Jesus, you see, for the greatest of sinners to be saved. Even for the Barabbases of this world who come to repentance so they might be set free through being retethered to Jesus Christ, but now with blood ties of the Son of God. There's room. There's room for you, my friend, who've been making the choice of the multitude every day. You've been pushing Jesus away, some of you, every day. Every day you've been living for yourself. Every day, maybe not explicitly, but implicitly, you've been saying, crucify him. I do not want him. I do not want him to be king over me. I will be king over myself. And every sermon and every Sunday, that you do not bow the knee before the King of Kings when you leave this sanctuary. We are in essence joining this multitude. Not physically shouting these words, but displaying these words with the tenor of our lives, with the rejection of his gospel invitation. And so every week, from this pulpit, you hear again and again and again, sinner, repent, trust in Christ alone, receive him, believe the gospel out of the very free grace of God. And every week, some of you have been pushing it away and saying, no, Lord, away with him. Let him be crucified. It's a tragedy. It's a tragedy that you're still pushing away the Son of God. Oh, I pray that you would have your eyes open and that by the light of the Spirit, you would stand in that crowd this morning and understand what it means that we are crucifying the Lord of glory with every unrepentant sin that we commit and with the whole direction of our life and with every motive of our heart. And that you would cry out, as you've never cried out before, men and brethren, what shall I do to be saved? I'm a sinner before a holy God. Oh, that you would realize when you're unsaved, you are a crucifier. I say it with reverence. I say it with love. You are in essence a crucifier of the Lord of glory. Think about that. Pray about that. Confess it. And seek repentance and faith from this very Lord of glory. He's able. He's willing to give it to you. For as we heard last week, he is love. Pure love. Perfect love. He can save anyone. Then released he Barabbas unto them. Verse 26. When they had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. What words these are. He delivered him, Jesus, the Christ, to be crucified. And now in my last thought, we enter into a realm of stupendous mystery. Because behind judicial sentence of Pilate, stands the judicial father of his son. God's judgment descends upon the earth. For behind and above Pilate's seat of judgment, God the Father sits on the thrones of heaven. And his name is justice itself. He has power to release his son. But he does not. At first sight, it appears that he too votes against his son. As Luther said of the mystery of the cross, God forsaken of God. Who can understand it? So we may say of Gabbatha, God voting against God. Who can understand it? We marvel that Pilate did what he did. But the marvel of why the Father did what he did is a thousandfold greater. The Father in heaven judged that his Son must die. I should say, but I thought your third point was the Father placing Jesus above Barabbas. But really, he seems to place him below Barabbas as well. Well, yes. You see, if God had really voted to place Jesus below Barabbas, like the multitude, then God would have had his son set free at that point. Because that would have been voting against his son. Because his son had a commitment to come and save his people through a way of suffering. And if God the Father had short-circuited that process, the eternal covenant of redemption, the council of peace, would have been annulled. Heaven would have been empty. Salvation would not have been accomplished. Satisfaction would not have been made. The curse would not have been lifted. God himself would have failed in his mission to redeem his people. So God the Father appeared to vote against his son, but that vote was really only an appearance, a short-term supposed anti-son vote. The ultimate goal, you see, was a long-term vision that his son would suffer and die and bear the price of sin and be buried in order to save sinners. It's for the great purpose, you see, that God the Father, the great judge of judges, on the grounds of justice itself, may raise his son from the dead and set him up on high in heavenly places, crowning him Lord and King of all, giving all power and authority in heaven and earth to his only begotten son. God allows his son to descend into the essence of hell in order to raise him to the glories of heaven. And though it seems, you see, he goes against his son here, he's really for his son, to set his son above the name of Barabbas, above the name of every name, to set his son as King of Kings in the realm of glory. And so in God's marvelous eternal plan, Jesus and Barabbas must exchange places. They must exchange places. The murderer's bond and curse and disgrace and deserved death is transferred to a righteous, sinless Jesus. Jesus Barabbas, because that was his full name, as tradition tells us. Jesus Barabbas was granted all the rights and privileges of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ took over all the horror and the agony of the rebel's position. Tradition tells us that Jesus Barabbas was saved. We don't know that for sure. It's not in the biblical data. But you see, you, child of God, if you've come to know your own heart inside, you know that you are that Barabbas. You deserve to perish on the center cross. And to speak of Barabbas generically here, this is the exchange, that you come down from the cross and Jesus goes up upon it for you. You inherit each other's situation and position. Jesus takes your hell and gives you his heaven. He takes your sin and gives you his righteousness. This is the gospel. He's the second Adam, and he undoes all that the first Adam has undone. There's more in resting upon Jesus than there ever would be on an individual Barabbas. There are millions of Barabbases, if you will, resting upon Jesus. I pray you are one of them. Therefore, the Father must send him to the cross to ratify this holy exchange so that Jesus may pay the price of all your sin and set you free. So that his holiness replaces your sinfulness. His wisdom replaces your foolishness. His righteousness replaces your criminality. How, you say? How can it be for me? It's too good. It's too great. It's too wonderful. It's too simple. My friend, it's for every poor sinner, hell-worthy sinner, who comes to Jesus Christ by Spirit-worked faith and repentance. No one's excluded. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Do you believe the Bible? Do you believe the Word of God? If you come to Jesus, you'd be the first one on the face of earth, the earth in all of human history. If you came to him by faith and repentance, who he would cast out. This is the gospel. There's room for you this morning in Jesus Christ. But you won't come if you don't need him. You won't. You'll go on trying to be master of your own fate and captain of your own ship. And you'll wash your hands like Pilate in innocency and say, I want nothing to do with this Jesus. My dear friend, don't keep giving excuses for pushing away Jesus. Don't say things like, well, I can't repent and I can't believe and my heart is too hard and I don't understand the gospel completely. I'm too unworthy. I've sinned too much. I'm too bad. These are all excuses. You need to go just as you are right now to him. Don't think you can be saved through a few impressions. Don't think you can be saved through some fears of hell and death. Don't think you can be saved by some efforts to be good. The Lord has to give it to you. Say, yes, of course. But repent at his feet. The only way of coming to Jesus is repenting at his feet and believing in him alone for salvation. Not by doing the best you can. Doing the best you can will land you in hell, because doing the best you can comes short of the glory of God. This is what you need to do with Jesus. Don't be like Pilate, who didn't know what he needed to do with Jesus. I'm telling you, on the authority of the Word of God, what you need to do with Jesus, you need to come before him in repentance and in faith and receive him just as you are, poor and hell worthy. And if you keep saying, well, I don't know what to do with him, and you die that way, he will say, I know what to do with you. Bind this sinner hand and foot and cast him into the land of utter darkness. Because though this sinner was religious outwardly, and went to church all his life, he never believed in the Son of God alone for salvation. He never surrendered his life into my hands. He never received my invitation. He never repented at my feet. He never came to me. And now it is too late. Too late. Forever too late. Don't risk your soul by staying away from Jesus. Flee to him. Flee to him. You and I are dying people in a dying world. We could die any day. We're going to a place where there is no end, either heaven or in hell. And the only way to go to heaven is through believing in and repenting before the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting his promises. And he is willing to give that to you. Acts 5:31, him hath God exalted at his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Repentance you can't do, the faith you can't exercise, he gives freely as he gives himself. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Real rest in being tethered to me forever and ever and ever. Happy tethering. Amen. Gracious God, please use this sermon this morning for someone's conversion sitting here or listening online. that they give up the battle of trying to be their own captain, their own master, run their own life. Help them to surrender to Jesus Christ. But also be with thy people. Lord, help us to surrender afresh. Thou knowest how often we are prone to wander. But may the old gospel have become new again under the sermon this morning. And as we go to our homes, may we treasure this amazing gospel in which Jesus Christ is willing to come below the lowest of the low in order to set the low on high, to be with him where he is forever in Emmanuel's land. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, for thy amazing gospel. And we thank thee, Holy Spirit, for working it in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.